Well, what I'd like to talk about today to introduce is actually found in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, where God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And when God issued forth that creative act, it tells us several things about ourselves, to be made in God's image according to his likeness. We human beings share in God's creative potential, but even more than that, we are God's imagers. We are God's representatives here on earth. If you continue on there in the next verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, after he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our own likeness," says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and again have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What I'd like to bring out in this passage here is the fact that God twice tells his new creation, man and woman, those who are created in his image according to his likeness, that mankind is to have dominion. And in order to exercise dominion over God's good creation, we must first, brethren, have dominion over and rule ourselves. What I'd like to talk about in this sermon this afternoon is to demonstrate both the power of choice and how choice for us, brethren, is a blessing for us in the body of Christ today. If you like titles, I've simply titled this message, "The Power of Choice." If we think about another very related passage here in the book of Genesis, just over one chapter. Hold on, I'll get there here. But in Genesis, you'll recall that when Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, and they were placed in God's domain in this beautiful garden, this kind of earthly throne, if you will, for God. And he there puts the man and the woman. And he presents them at the very beginning with a choice, doesn't he? Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And of course, here the point is that God had given them all of these wonderful trees of the garden in which to partake, including the tree of life. And yet he had said, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat of it, you shall die." So God presented mankind from the very beginning with choices that we are expected to make. God also bestowed upon humanity in the beginning a divine attribute called free will. Without free will, there really is no independent choice, is there? Free will can be essentially defined as the power to act without external constraint. If you think about it, this is really what helps define God, is that God always acts without external restraint. It's an essential part of his nature and that of his offspring, human beings who are made in his image. So free will precedes choice, which precedes habits, which precedes godly character, which works to conform us more and more into God's image bearers. And we in the Church of God have choices before us as well, don't we? We choose to obey and have the gift of eternal life, of which the Tree of Life was a type. tree of life was symbolic of the Spirit and the power of God. Because on one side was presented with them life, and on the other side was presented to them death, or the wrong way, the knowledge of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Because they made a bad or a poor choice, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat, and live forever." So Adam and Eve, they made a choice. They partook of the wrong tree and were excluded from the tree of life. Brethren, because of our calling today, because of what God has done and is doing in his plan of salvation, the way to the tree of life, the way to life everlasting in his kingdom, has now been made available through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, I won't return there because this is a memory scripture for many of us, but Romans 6, verse 23 simply says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ, who is really a type of Adam, the second Adam, Christ, unlike the first Adam, he resisted Satan. He resisted temptation. He overcame Satan and temptation, including during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 4, when he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You recall that he was tempted several times by Satan then. He was tempted also toward the end of his earthly ministry when Judas Iscariot was actually had Satan enter him. Actually says that in the book of John. Satan entered him in order to try to do in the Son of God. But Jesus Christ obviously overcame that incredible temptation and all of that pain and suffering as well on our behalf, and is victorious, now seated at the right hand of God. So the power to choose is central to our Christian walk. That's a very basic concept, I understand. But I'd like to get a little bit deeper on this today to both demonstrate the power of choice in our lives and how choice is indeed a blessing for us in the body of Christ today. So is that it? Is it just about choosing? Is choice all about personal empowerment? Is it like saying go forth and God will have your back the whole way? Well, that's essentially what the prosperity gospel says, right? Oh, you go forth, you're saved, you can do whatever you want, God will have your back. Well, no, we know that's not the truth of Scripture either, is it? To get the power of choice right in our lives, brethren, we need to remember three key things. And I emphasize three because if any one of these three is missing, we'll get it wrong. First of all, to truly understand the power of choice in our Christian lives is we have to remember that we have fled past sins. Another way of putting that is that we are now a new lump. This is one of the central lessons of the Days of Unleavened Bread, of which we have just observed. We leave Egypt and sin behind and we move forward in a renewed sense of excitement and commitment and obedience as we walk with God toward his kingdom. We leave sin behind because the way the world around us looks at sin, it's different than the way the Bible and God thinks about sin, isn't it? Man calls sin liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls sin weakness. God calls it willfulness. Man calls sin a chance, but God calls sin a choice. So God has called us to make choices in this life. And it doesn't matter whether we're baptized or not, if we're preteens, if we're teenagers, if we're in our later years in life, or if we're middle-aged. Doesn't matter how long we've been in God's church. Doesn't matter how much truth of God that we know. God has called us all to the same thing, and that is to be sons and daughters in His kingdom. And as His sons and daughters, He wants us to make the right choices. So that's the kind of the first pillar, is we have to understand that we have left our past sins. A couple of scriptures here. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Book of Romans chapter 3. Verse 25 says, "For whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." That's a central focus of the Passover. Beginning in Egypt, when the Israelites were instructed to take the blood of that young lamb and to spread that blood with a hyssop branch on both the pillars and the overhead beam of their doors, and it says God would pass over them. And that symbolism, of course, applies to us today, where God says He will pass over our sins that were previously committed. That ball and chain of past mistakes, past sins, past shortcomings, that, when we repent before Almighty God, has been wiped clean. The slate has been cleared. The etch-a-sketch has been thoroughly shaken, if you will. That's gone. God says He not only forgives our sins, but they're behind us. Those sins no longer are a chain that we are a slave to. We have been liberated. We have been freed from what previously held us back. Notice just a few chapters over here. Romans chapter 6 in verse 4. Romans 6 verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism is a symbol for dying. Dying to what? Dying to our old self. Dying to our old ways. Dying to the old man, the sins that held us back. We are called, it says, to walk in a newness of life. We are a new lump. We are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Ties in with this also. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We have a song that mentions this, you know, Ambassadors for Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Notice it doesn't say he will be a new creation, though we know that is indeed the case. We look forward to a time when we shed these very physical, very temporary flesh and blood bodies, and we, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, will put on a spiritual body, something that doesn't decay, something that doesn't break down, something that doesn't get old or deteriorate or have pains. We look forward to that. But even now it says we are a new creation. This is the present tense. Verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is." Not he will be, but he is a new creation. "Old things have already passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Again, when we repent, when we come before God, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is more than adequate to help cover those sins, and so that once what once was scarlet has become as white as wool. So Christianity is a fresh start, a new dawn, and a new creation. We are no longer constrained by the bad choices of the past when we are forgiven. We are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we are a new lump. Again, that's one of the central lessons of the days of unleavened bread. So that's the first pillar to understand choice. Oftentimes we get trapped, or we feel like we're trapped. It's like, well, I've made so many bad choices in the past. How can I possibly break that chain and go in a different direction? And the answer is when we get on our knees and we ask God to forgive us. When those sins are put behind us, we are a new creation. So that's pillar number one in truly understanding the power of choice, is that we are freed from past sins. Pillar number two is that we are not in this alone. We have the help of God's Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we're going to go much deeper into the meaning of and the influence of God's Holy Spirit as we look ahead to the Feast of Pentecost, which will be quickly approaching. But just to review a little bit, the Tree of Life, as I mentioned in the introduction, is symbolic of God's Spirit, both the eternal life that is associated with truly knowing God and being saved by God, but also the knowledge that comes by way of God's Holy Spirit. Job chapter 32, verse 8 says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath," or what's really the same Hebrew word, spirit, "and the Spirit of the Almighty gives him understanding." We know that all of us in this room are not here because of our own wisdom or knowledge or specialness about us. It's because of what God is doing through us. It's because of God's knowledge, God's understanding being revealed to us when the scales are removed, and we can then understand God's plan. We can then understand about what God wants for humanity and when God calls us into the body of Christ. So God's Spirit gives us knowledge and understanding. John chapter 14, verse 26, just for reference here. John 14. We read through this during the Passover service as well. But in John 14, verse 26 here, says this, but it says, "But the Helper," these are the words of Jesus Christ, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." So God's Spirit is a helper. It's there with us. If we're baptized, God lives with us through his Spirit, dwelling with us. And with God's Spirit, we have the ability to see and to perceive God's plan, his purpose, and his will. God reveals to us spiritual truths, spiritual attitudes, and his purposes that cannot be seen with the naked eye or hear or heard with the ear. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 says, "But God has revealed us these things through his Spirit." Notice there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 10. Let's turn there briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 10 through 12 says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit," notice, "searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that God, that have been freely given to us by God." Without the Spirit of God, in combination with our own human spirit, no human being can comprehend spiritual knowledge. And of course, as we mentioned, the gift of the Spirit also leads to eternal life. We read Romans 6 verse 23, but also Romans 8 verse 11 Romans 8 verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So that's pillar number two. In order to understand the power of choice, you know, this isn't just God letting us off the leash to go do whatever we like. No, we are called to a new life because we are a new lump. We are called to follow as he leads, and we're given help by his Spirit. And then the third pillar I'll bring out here is that the law is to be in our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, the most explicit reference to a new covenant in the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." James chapter 1 in verse 23, book of James chapter 1, beginning verse 23, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he is or was." But note verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So when we look at the power of choice, choice by itself is just that. It's choosing one thing over another. But my point here, brethren, with these three pillars is that God doesn't just leave us to our own devices after he calls us into the body, into the ecclesia, the called out ones in the body of Christ. He gives us help. He gives us guidance. He gives us instruction. He removes the barrier of past sins that holds us back. He sends his Spirit to help us, to guide us, and to always be there with us, to reveal his way to him, to be that down payment, that guarantee of our salvation. And then he gives us his law, which is no longer to just be a stone tablet, but it's to be a tablet on the hearts, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians. It's to be within us. We're to have God's law in his way inscribed on the tablet of our hearts. So how is the power to choose a blessing for us in the church today? Back to this idea of choices. You know, I mentioned a little bit earlier that sometimes we all feel boxed in at times. You know, sometimes we feel like this little pawn in this great chess game of life, plotting toward annihilation at the hands of some rook or bishop or even the dreaded queen. But regardless of our role or where we're at in the body of Christ, even as a pawn, we still have choices to make. We can either advance forward, we can attack diagonally, or we can stay put. Sometimes that's God's message to us. You know, stand still and see the power of God. That was Israel when they were standing at the shores of the Red Sea before he miraculously parted those great waters. Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. See what the Eternal can do. So sometimes it's just standing and waiting, or listening for that still small voice for our God. So how is choice a blessing for us today? Well, I have a few points I'd like to share with you. Number one, it gives us an opportunity to grow in godly character. And this was a point that Mr. Armstrong in his ministry brought out time and time again. The fact that, number one, human beings are bestowed with free will. And secondly, that free will comes with responsibilities. Responsibilities to make wise choices, especially when we're called, when we have the help of God and his Spirit. So it gives us the opportunity to grow in godly character. Character, as Mr. Armstrong would also mention, is not created by divine fiat. You know, God doesn't just go, poof, you have my character. That's not how he works, is it? We have to strive. We have to work at it. We have to mine it out. And one of the ways that God does that, helps us to grow in godly character, is putting us through trials. Or he disciplines us. Read an article not too long ago in Fast Company that showed some research that people who are severely resource constrained, and that could be any type of resources. It could be financial resources. It can be food. It can be anything that sustains us. When any of those resources are constrained, the science actually shows that it forces us to rethink problems and challenges in new ways. So the next time you're going through a trial, you could say, oh, I'm not going through a trial, I'm just severely resource constrained, right? But God puts us through these things, as we know, for our own good. You know, Hebrews tells us, what son is there that a father doesn't discipline? You know, God does it for our own good. In the book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets, he makes this point in chapter 1. Turn with me, if you would, Haggai. Right before Zechariah. Zephaniah, Haggai. Here we go. In Haggai chapter 1, in verse 5, he brings the prophet Haggai onto the scene as a messenger of his word. And it says, verse 5, now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Notice again in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And that's one of the ways that God grabs our attention, isn't it? Is through trials. Sometimes it's through discipline. But he does it again for a reason, so that we can make better choices. So that's one area in which choice is actually a blessing for us today, is it gives us the opportunity to grow in godly character. Notice Philippians chapter 2 in verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the Apostle Paul is saying, I can't be there physically with you to kind of be your elder brother, to help you walk in the way all the time. But that doesn't give me any doubts that you're going to continue to grow in godly character when I'm away. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, notice this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it's a funny thing about choices is choices over time, if we make good choices or bad choices, they tend to grow into habits, don't they? Habits are simply things that we do all the time, almost on autopilot without thinking about it. You know, when I get up in the morning, I don't have to think about, oh yeah, I should probably use the bathroom, and then I should probably, what am I supposed to do today? Oh, I'm supposed to get ready for work, and how do I do that? Let's see, I have to get some clothes ready. Where are my clothes again? And I should probably put on deodorant for the sake of everybody else too, so I'll get some deodorant on. We don't have to think about our daily routines. Those are habits. Those are things that we're entrenched in, that we do without thinking about it. And many such things in life are just like that. We do them because, well, we always do it that way. But here Paul tells the church at Philippi that when we allow God to work in us and through us, when we exercise the power of choice, in other words, God works us in us both to do for his good pleasure, but also, it says, to will for his good pleasure. So doing the right thing over time will only reinforce those positive habits. And isn't that what God wants us to do now, especially since we've just left the days of unleavened bread? You know, we have purged out the leaven. We are this new lump. We are going forward with a renewed sense of urgency and strength and confidence, knowing that God is working in us and through us by His Spirit on the road to His kingdom. God wants us, brethren, to grow in godly character and making the right choices, which leads to habits, which leads to godly character, is a key point, a key part of that. Point number two, how choice is indeed a blessing for us today, is sometimes God tests us whether or not we will obey Him. This is a big one, right? Abraham with his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22 there. We all know the story. God told Abraham, look, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him up on this mountain and sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. Abraham didn't question God. He simply went out and gathered fuel for the fire, took a couple servants with him, donkey, went up to the mountain before God ultimately stopped him, because God's point here was not that He ever wanted Abraham to sacrifice his son. That's completely outside of God's character. But in verse 12 of Genesis chapter 22, He says this. I'll just turn there. In Genesis chapter 22 here at the end of the story, let's pick it up in verse 10. Genesis 22, verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God was testing Abraham, the father of the faithful. And Abraham passed that test, didn't he? Look at other examples. Adam and Eve in the garden. Israel with the manna. Jesus with the temptation of Satan. Job with his friends. Joseph in Egypt. Jonah in the great fish. Elijah running from Jezebel. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael feeling the blistering, radiating heat as they stand defiant at the door of the fiery furnace. God used all those opportunities to test His servants, just as He does for us today. Now we might ask ourselves, well, where was God during all of these tests? Was God talking to Abraham when he went up to the mountain? God was silent. Was God continually at Job's side as he was being told by his friends that, well, surely you must be sinning if all these evil things are happening to you? Did God regularly appear to Joseph and encourage him along the way in Egypt? Was God right there with Elijah running from Jezebel? Elijah became despondent. He broke down and said, you know, God, take my life because I'm the only one left. I'm tired of running. Well, the point, brethren, is that God is always our teacher. God is always helping us to grow. God is always good. God is always showing us the way. But during times of testing, during an exam in life, the teacher is always silent. That's a true in life, isn't it? And during a hard math test, the teacher's not always there to give you all the answers. Sorry, kids. You have to work through that and see how you did afterwards. Teacher is always silent during the exam. You know, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He gives us that promise. But sometimes He backs away just enough, and He's silent just long enough to see how we're going to do on our own. Kind of takes off the training wheels a little bit. Wants to see how straight of a line we can stay on when we pedal on our own for a little bit. Of course, God never leaves us there. He's always there with us. God is always faithful. So So that's the second real blessing about choice, is that it can be a test as to whether we obey him. He puts before us choices. We have to make the right choice. Another thing that choice does is it defeats the doctrines of determinism. You know, determinism is essentially the doctrine that all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by causes regarded as external to the will. In other words, well, it's not me. It's how I was raised. It's just who I am. It's environmental conditioning. So it gets rid of that, and also gets rid of some false doctrines that are rooted in determinism, like predestination, which essentially says everything that will happen has already been decided by God and cannot be changed. Or what in some circles is called irresistible grace. When God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. Resistance is futile, as the Borg would say. Or even once saved, always saved. You know, I've made that decision, and now I'm home free. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about all those little choices in life. Well, God still cares. God wants us to make those right choices, just as a loving parent wants their children to make right choices in life. Another thing that choice does for us, and this is really is a blessing, is that bad choices give us an opportunity to repent. Peter denied Christ 3 times. Do you think after that cock crowed that he questioned his previous choices? You think he woke up the next day with new resolve to choose differently? We see in Peter's writings in 1 and 2 Peter that, or even in his sermons in the book of Acts, that Peter was a very different man as an apostle than he was as a disciple, wasn't he? He had matured. He had passed some tests. And he had begun making better choices. Ezekiel chapter 18, one of the primary emphases of that chapter, and indeed of the whole Bible, is that regardless of how terribly a person is sinning, they can turn, they can repent, and they can be forgiven. God looks very favorably on that. We can wake up every morning and we can consciously choose to reset every day. We can begin the day anew with thanking God for the day. We can renew our commitment to God each and every day. Just as Paul says, each and every day we are being renewed. As a lead up to Ezekiel chapter 18, turn there with me. Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll just hit a couple of verses here. Ezekiel 18, first few verses. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, came to me, Ezekiel, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. So they were essentially saying, well, it's not my fault. The older generation has made some really poor decisions. They've eaten the sour grapes, and it's our teeth that are set on edge. It's not my fault. Not my responsibility. And the whole chapter really addresses this, where the eternal God says, that's not so. Verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And it is the soul who sins that shall die. Personal accountability. Personal accountability. And because we have personal accountability, we have the ability to say, well, I realize that I've made a bad choice, but what choice will I choose next? We can repent of past sins. By the power of God and by the blood of his Son, those sins can be forgiven. We can have the slate wiped clean, and we can leave that behind us. It's what we do next that matters most to God. So bad choices give us an opportunity to repent. Fifth, or fifth point I'd like to bring out is that choice gives us the power to strengthen relationships with both God and our fellow man. Because we always have choices to make in relationships, don't we? With God, we can return to His love. We can choose to obey. We can be a disciple. We can choose to ask, seek, and knock. We can choose to repent. We can choose to overcome. Time and time again, we are implored to pursue these things in God's holy word. Likewise with people, we can choose to love. We can choose to build bridges. We can choose to forgive. We can choose to be a peacemaker, to submit to one another, and reconcile. One of my favorite authors from the business world is Stephen Covey. He wrote several books, including The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, Principle-Centered Leadership, The 8th Habit, etc. And in The 7 Habits, one of the things that he states about the power of choice, he relates this story. He was giving a seminar on, between the stimulus and response, we have the power to choose our response. And so afterwards, somebody came up to him, this man, and he's really struggling in his marriage. And this man says to Mr. Covey, he says, "Look, Stephen, my wife and I, we don't have the same feelings for each other that we used to. I guess I just don't love her anymore, and I guess she just doesn't love me. What can I do? The feeling isn't there. The spark is gone. What do I do?" And Stephen Covey's response was, "Love her." The man said, "You don't understand. The feeling of love just isn't there anymore. What do I do?" And he says, "The feeling isn't there. That's a good reason to love her. Love," he says, "is a verb. Love, the feeling, is a fruit of love, the verb. So love her, serve her, sacrifice, listen to her, empathize, appreciate, affirm her. And the feeling of love will return." So it's a choice. It's an example of a choice. In 1 John chapter 2, look, 1 John has a lot to say about individual choices. We'll focus on just one passage here. 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 7. 1 John 2, verse 7 says, "Brethren, I write no new command to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and he hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light." Now, do you think the Apostle Paul here is talking about love, a feeling? "Oh, I love this individual. Aren't they great? They're always smiling. They're always giving. They're always giving me a big hug. They're always willing to give me the shirt off their back. And that's why I love them." Is that the type of love that he's talking about? Well, those other things are nice, aren't they? But they're a fruit of a deeper, agape, God-centered love, aren't they? We love God because He first loved us. And so we choose to love others the way God loved us. We don't always do it perfectly, of course. But the type of agape love that John is talking about here is a deeper kind of love. It's a love that, in its essence, is about treating others as brothers and sisters with the same potential. It's a self-serving, it's a self-giving, type of love. It's the way of give rather than the way of get. Verse 10 again, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So John in his epistle has much to say about that subject. And so God has called us to the way of love. 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16 says, "God is love." This is the essence of his character. We are called to walk in the same path, to emulate him in love, because again, he first loved us. Brethren, God's creation is ongoing within the body of Christ. We are a new lump in Christ. When our sins are forgiven, when we have the help of God working in us and through us, you know, we no longer walk through life alone when we are called into the body of Christ. We use the power of choice to draw near to God. And God uses the free will that He has given us to help us to draw closer to Him, whether it's through testing us for a time, disciplining us as His sons and daughters because He loves us, whether it's allowing trials to come upon us to see how we will react. All these and more, these things that are involved in choice, they are all opportunities to draw closer to Him, to become molded more and more in His image, in His likeness. Choice forms habits, and habits again forms godly character. And our character, as we walk through this life, can conform us more and more into His image. By creating humans as free-willed human beings with the ability to perceive, feel, and respond to His calling, the Creator God has given us the marvelous opportunity to collaborate with His Spirit, to agree to His plan, and to be willing partners toward our ultimate purpose in His kingdom, to co-rule with His Son, Christ. Brethren, that is an amazing opportunity that we have been called to. This is nothing that we can drum up within ourselves or that comes out of our own goodness or morality. It is God who calls. It is God who sends forth the invitation to yoke up and join Him, to be able to say yes to what God is doing in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, all these things are yes through Christ. In conclusion, when we look at choice in the body of Christ today, we see that, brethren, we have tremendous opportunities ahead of us. God has instilled within us tremendous potential as His sons and daughters. He wants us to make good choices, and He is there to help us make good choices every step of the way, whether we realize it or not. When you go back to the beginning in Genesis, to the command to the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, notice the command again when it says in verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, the Lord God commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. It says, have at it. Tree of life, all these other wonderful trees, have at them. They're yours to take. The tree of life was offered freely as a wonderful invitation. The invitation was generous. And then in the very back of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, notice Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. After Jesus Christ says here in verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Notice verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Brethren, the point is that this is the invitation that God has given you and I now. He wants us to come and partake of the tree of life. He wants us to scoop down and partake of the water of life freely. He wants us to eat of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, daily. That's the tremendous opportunity we have, is to choose. It says, come, partake. It's yours for the taking. Choose life. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God talks about their hearts verse 16, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16, verse 15 introduces, he says, "See, I have set before you today life and death, life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to do what? To love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, and that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life, and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Brethren, God has set before us the same choices: life and death, blessing and cursing. He wants us, he commands us to choose life, not only so that things may go well for us now, but that things may go well for us on into eternal life in his kingdom. God's word in verse 20 calls us to cling to him, for he is our life in the length of our days. This is, of course, it's a basic subject, but one I think that is important for us to keep in mind as we go forth from the days of unleavened bread as a new lump, as a new creation in Christ, as men and women who are called to a special way of life, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what God is doing through us. And what God wants us to do in response to all that he has done is to go forth and choose life.